Hello and welcome back to Neely's Bend Baptist Church's Sermon Archive. I'm Austin Jones, the pastor here at Neely's Bend Baptist Church in Madison, Tennessee, and I'm so grateful you've taken the opportunity to listen to our sermons here at Neely's Bend. At Neely's Bend, our mission is that we want to equip people with the gospel so they can live in worship of God and one another fellowship and on mission by making disciples. My hope is that these sermons from Neely's Bend Baptist Church will encourage you with the gospel to live on mission and one another fellowship and in worship of God. If you have any questions about the gospel or Neely's Bend Baptist Church, please feel free to email us at nbbc@neelysbendbaptist.org. Thanks, and we hope you have a great week.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Keith, for leading us in praise and worship of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, this morning, singing of the blood of Jesus and how He shed His blood for us and our salvation. This morning, if you have your copy of God's Word, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13, 14, and 15. 1 Samuel chapters 13, 14, and 15. And we're going to end the chapter of 13. We did not complete the chapter of 13 last week, so we'll finish chapter 13, chapter 14, and chapter 15. And church, I promise to you this morning, I am not going to read every word today, okay? We are going to summarize the end of chapter 13, summarize chapter 14, but we will read most of chapter 15. And so before we get started here, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just come to you this morning, Lord, and we're so thankful for your grace, and so thankful for your mercy, and so thankful for your forgiveness, and that you have cast our sins as far as the east is from the west, Lord. God, this morning, I just pray as we come to the preaching of your word, Lord, that you will open our eyes to see your word, open our ears to hear your word, open our minds to know and understand your word, Lord, and open our hearts, Lord, to receive your word this morning, God. God, I pray this morning that you help me to preach with simplicity and with clarity. We pray all this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Have you ever done something half-hearted or half-heartedly? You just kind of did it a little bit. You didn't give everything to what you were trying to do or what it was that you were doing. Maybe you wasn't feeling well. You were sick and you just wasn't feeling it, so you just didn't give your best effort. I think that's often the times whenever I don't feel like giving my whole heart to something. Maybe it was something that you didn't fully agree with. You struggled with the plan to do something. You struggled with how to get somewhere. You struggled with what to do or with the other person that you're working alongside of, right? Because you don't agree with exactly how they want to do it. And so you half-heartedly give effort. There is a myriad of reasons why and a myriad of things that we may do half-heartedly. And sometimes that half-heartedness comes into the Christian life. Sometimes that half-heartedness bleeds over to the Christian lives to where we are living our lives half-heartedly for God. Half-heartedly for His glory and His kingdom. But the Christian life is not a life that is to be lived half-hearted. It is a life to be lived with the whole heart. It is a life to be that God demands the whole heart. God desires our whole hearts. And Jesus teaches us to give our whole hearts is going to be really, really hard to do. And I would wager to say that most of us here on the daily, we struggle to give our whole hearts to Jesus. But it's something that we must wake up every day and choose to give our whole hearts to Jesus. It's why Jesus tells His disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me." Church, it's really hard to carry a cross half-heartedly. It's really hard to do that. You ever tried to carry something and you didn't put all your effort into it? It just brings you down. It's really hard to carry the cross with half effort given. It's really hard to carry the cross when you aren't sick or when you're not feeling well or when you are sick. It's really hard to carry the cross when you feel uneasy or uncomfortable about maybe where God is calling you to or the life He's calling you to live. It's really hard to carry the cross when the bills pile up. It's really hard to carry the cross when the world around you is telling you it's foolish to live that way. It's really hard to carry the cross when you don't live obedient to God's Word. And today in our sermon, from chapters 13, 14, and 15, we are going to see that God has called us to give our whole hearts, to give our whole hearts to Him. Because to be a Christian is to place your whole faith and your whole heart in God. So today we're going to see two actions of a faithful heart. Two actions of a faithful heart. The first action of a faithful heart is a faithful heart's trust in God. Faithful heart's trust in God. We talked about this a little bit last week, but in chapter 13 and 14, we see a kind of a different variation of trusting in God. And so beginning in chapter 13, verse 15... And as much as I want to read all of it, I know that we don't have the time to read all of it. But beginning in chapter 13, verse 15, Saul numbers the men that were with him to be about 600. They were staying in Geba of Benjamin, and the Philistines were in Michmash, just a few miles away. And the Philistines decided to cut off the Israelites. There was basically kind of three paths that the Israelites could take to get somewhere. And the Philistines said, "We're going to place troops here, here, and here, and cut the Israelites off." They set up some roadblocks. And then the author gives us some very important details. Some troubling news for Israel. There was no blacksmith in Israel. And this meant that there were no swords, there were no spears to battle with. There was no weapons to go to war with other than maybe slings, right? We know they had slings and stones and all those things that they could go to war with. They had their fist, right? They could man up and go fist-to-fist combat here if they wanted to. But there was no real weapons of swords or any spears or anything like that. Even the tools that they needed to farm with, you know where they had to go? To the Philistines to get it. There was no metal deposits in the land of Israel. The Philistines had it. And when Israel went there to get it, they had to pay a hefty price. But on the day of battle, the only people that had a sword was Saul and Jonathan. Nobody else had any swords. And this leads us to chapter 14. Jonathan decides to take his armor bearer and go over to the Philistine garrison. He does so quietly, kind of secretly skips away. He doesn't tell anyone. He just goes on his own. He don't even tell his father, the king. And we read in verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And the armor bearer, we see in verse 7, is all in with Jonathan. Jonathan comes up with a plan to just simply, "We're going to go up there to the Philistines and we're just going to say, 'Hey, we're here.'" And depending on what the Philistines say will determine whether the Lord has given them over to us or not. So, Jonathan, the armor bearer, they step out. The Philistines see them. And you have to remember, the Philistines are kind of watching from above on top of a hill. And they see them down below. Then we read in verse 12, the Philistines say, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." That's right. They want to show them a thing, saying, "Hey, come up here. We're going to take care of you two. Y'all are easy. No big deal." In the end of verse 12, Jonathan goes on to say to his armor bearer, "Hey, come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." The Philistines had this idea. Jonathan has a completely different idea of trust in the Lord, that the Lord is going to deliver them. And so they climb up. And it actually says they climb up hand and feet. So you get this idea that they're almost rock climbing up the hill. It's a very steep incline. They're going up. And they get to the top. And Jonathan begins his attack. And the Word of God says they just fell over. I don't know what it looks like. What did they say? They just fell over. But they just fell over. And his armor bearer comes up behind him. And he ends up killing all of them. About 20 altogether. And from this attack, there becomes a great panic in the camp of the Philistines. People running, people spreading, people going here and going there. There is just a big, big panic. And from afar, the watchmen of Saul, they look and they see all these Philistines scattering, spreading. They see this great panic of how they're just dispersing. And Saul begins to think, someone has gone out from us. Someone is causing this disruption. Who has gone out from us? And after doing the counting, they determined that it was they determined it was Jonathan and his armor bearer. So Saul, in verse 18, said to Ahijah, the priest, hey, bring the ark over. Bring the ark of God over. Because it was through the ark of God that would give direction whether to go to battle, not go to battle, wait till this time, or go at this time. And it appears there is a procedure that is to be followed by the priest. And Saul is looking out, and he's seeing all these Philistines scatter and spread and disperse. He's seeing all this great panic, and he's thinking to himself, what better time to go and attack these people? They're not in formation. They're not structured. They are scattered. What better time to go and win this battle? And in his haste, he asks the priest, withdraw your hand. Take it off. Saul said, time's up. I can't wait around all day. I can't sit here and wait for the Lord to speak and tell me which way to go. I can't let this opportunity slip through. Saul didn't trust God long enough. Or let me say it differently. Saul didn't trust God enough to wait. We talked about his impatience last week, and even here, Paul is impatient once again. Saul saw an opportunity, and instead of waiting for the Lord's counsel, he went on ahead anyway. How often do we do that? We see opportunities. We see things that we think are good for us, or might be good for our lives. We talk to the Lord, or we say, Lord, give us counsel, give us wisdom, give us an answer. The Lord may not give it right away. And we impatiently and in haste do it anyway. Here, Saul, they charge the battle against the Philistines. And the Lord works in this battle because the Philistines begin to turn against themselves. They start killing each other as there was great confusion. And apparently there was some Hebrews with the Philistines. While that was happening, I'm not real sure, but there were Hebrews there with the Philistines, and these Hebrews would turn against the Philistines. They joined the Israelites. And this was not a mistake that the Philistines would make again, because you remember David in the future. Some of you may know the story, some of you may not, but in the future, David and his troops are going to hang out with the Philistines for a little bit, and what are the Philistines going to do? You're not one of us. Don't you get out of our camp. The Philistines would not make that mistake again. But in verse 23 of chapter 14, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Bethaven. I'm going to pause here because I believe this is where we see the action of a faithful heart trusting God in these verses that we just went through and the summary that we just gave. I want to take us back to Jonathan in verse 6 and the things that he says in verse 6 and verse 12. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few. And in verse 12, he tells his armor bearer, come after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. If you go back to chapter 13, Saul is living in fear. Saul is living in distrust. Saul is struggling to trust the Lord that God would deliver them in the battle. If you remember what he's doing, he's counting his troops. He's counting his troops. I have counted up to 600 men here. And he is thinking, you almost get this into mind, I don't have enough. I don't have enough people to go to battle against these Philistines. I can't do this. We don't even have swords or spears to be able to go to battle against these people. If you get to the end of chapter 14, it says that Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached to him, he attached himself to him. He took him. He added him to his battle. He added him to his troops. Every single time Saul saw a man that looked like he would be good for battle, he added him to his squad. Paul is thinking more men, more men, more men, not more God, not more trust in the Lord. He added all this to his army because Saul was trusting in men. Saul was trusting in himself rather than God. Saul was trusting in a process. Saul was trusting in a plan rather than God. How often do we do the same? We love processes. We love plans because we know they work. But when those processes fail, when those plans don't work, who are you trusting? The Lord or the plan? Or yourself to create a better plan, to create a new plan, right? But Jonathan was trusting in God. Whether it be by many or by few, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, Jonathan says. Jonathan didn't even put a demand on God either. He just said, we're going to go. And it may be that the Lord will work for us. He stands there. He climbs the hill to the Philistines and trusting the sign from God, the word of God, he just goes and attacks. Don't know about you, but I think I would struggle to do what Jonathan did. To go up there knowing that he was climbing up to a two versus however many, right? One sword versus however many swords. A little armor bearer following him around. It'd be hard to trust the Lord in those times, wouldn't it? But regardless, Jonathan was faithful to the Lord. He had a faithful heart. He relied on the Lord, and he did so knowing that God was going to deliver him. Jonathan was faithful because he knew God was going to be faithful to him. And church, the same is true for us. We can be faithful because we know that God is going to be faithful to us. We sang this morning, great is His faithfulness. Great is His faithfulness. God is faithful to His people. Why? Because God is faithful to His Son. And if He's faithful to His Son, He's faithful to those who are in Christ, who are in His Son. I'm reminded of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. God can't deny Himself. He cannot deny His promises that has been made to His Son. And because we are united in Christ, He will remain faithful even to us. Church, my encouragement to you this morning, continue to remain faithful in the Lord. Continue to trust in the Lord. Even when it feels hard, even when you don't feel like it, even when you don't want to, continue to stay faithful and trust in the Lord. I'm reminded of the very popular verse, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Faithful hearts trust in God. They trust in God when obedience seems risky. They trust God when resources feel limited. They trust God when the outcome may even be uncertain. When we feel uncomfortable, when we feel concerned, when we get anxious, when we begin to doubt, it is all the more reason to trust in God. Now, before we go on to chapter 15, we have the rest of chapter 14. And as you can see, there is a lot in chapter 14 to conclude it there. But chapter 14 is just showing us Saul's rash vow. And it teaches us, too, that we must not make rash vows. That we must not make rash decisions. And we've seen Saul make rash decisions already. And he's going to make another rash decision in chapter 15. And it's likely that Saul made this rash vow before they went to battle. This may not be chronologically accurate here. This vow may have been made before they went to battle. Why do I say this? Because Jonathan didn't hear the vow. Jonathan didn't know the vow. And I would wager to say that if you are the king's son, you're going to be around him when he makes this vow, don't you? It appears that Jonathan and his armor bearer had already made way away, going over to the garrison of the Philistines. And then Saul makes this vow afterwards. Don't eat, don't take any food until my enemies are avenged. If you do, you will be cursed. Jonathan, as I said, he hadn't heard this vow. He's walking through with his staff. And he dips his staff into the honeycomb. And he brings it to his mouth. He takes a lick of it. And is anybody that likes honey, not me, but is anybody else I know that likes honey, they perk up almost instantly when they have a little bit of honey. Something about it, right? And Jonathan calls his father out. Wouldn't it be better for us to eat? Wouldn't it be better for us to have food in our stomachs to go to battle with? I think we'd all agree it's better to eat, right? We would probably fight a lot better if we had full stomachs. And so the men of the battle the men of the battle, after feeding the Philistines, they begin to sin against the Lord too. And they begin to eat with the blood, which was strictly forbidden, according to the law of God. After Saul was told of the sin of the people, he builds an altar, his first altar that he had built, and he begins to sacrifice these animals and drain the blood, and they begin to eat appropriately. Then Saul said, "Let us go to battle again." But the priest said, "No, let's draw near to God." Saul inquires of God, but God doesn't respond. And then Saul blames God not speaking on the sins of the people. And now I must figure out who it is that sinned, who has the guilt. So what do? They cast lots. They cast lots. They had two stones, you could say. I don't forget the two words that are used there, the Urim and the Shurim. I believe that's the two. Did I say it right there? Okay. But there's these two stones, and if it lands on this one, then it's this person. If it lands on this one, then it's that person. That's basically how it went here. They roll the stones, they cast the lots. It fell on Saul and Jonathan. They cast another lot. Who is it, Saul or Jonathan? It lands on Jonathan. And so Jonathan is then the one who is shown to have ate the honey. Jonathan explains himself. Saul demands that he must die because he made this vow. But the people said to Saul, that man just saved us by trusting in the Lord. We are not going to let him die. Not a hair from his head shall fall to the ground. They ransomed Jonathan from Saul. And that ends chapter 14, or chapter 14 ends with a history of Saul's life and family. And that brings us to chapter 15 and the next action. Faithful hearts wholeheartedly obey. Faithful hearts wholeheartedly obey. Now, as I said earlier, I'm going to read most but not all of it, but beginning in verse 1, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, child, infant, ox, and sheep, camel, and donkey.'" As we just says here in verse 2, Amalek attacked Israel at some point in their history. This happened when Israel is making their way out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea and they are heading to Sinai. And as they're making their way there, Amalek comes from behind and attacks Israel. At that point in time, God declared, "I will utterly destroy and remove Amalek." Well, guess what? The time has come for Amalek to be destroyed. Saul gets his men, 210,000 men, Where were they in the last chapter? I don't know. But now they go to battle against the Amalekites and they win. And picking up back in verse 8, "And Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal.' And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be to you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" And I love this part here in verse 14. "And Samuel said, 'What then? What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" You just hear Samuel's frustrating. "What is this? What are these sheep bailing out behind me? What are the bleating of these sheep, the lowing of the oxen? What are you doing, Samuel?" Or, "Saul, what have you done?" Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel." Samuel is basically saying, "Hey, don't see yourself as so little. Understand that you are the king. You are the king. You get to tell the people what to do. Tell them to destroy everything and not to bring stuff back." But Saul sees himself little in his own eyes. You could almost say Saul has a fear of people. Saul has a fear of man. Continue on in verse 18. "The Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." You hear the justification? He's trying to justify his actions. "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I did go on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." To obey is better than sacrifice. Continues on. "And to listen to the fat of rams," 23, "for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin. Return with me that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Saul would then ask Samuel to honor him before the elders, but Samuel would not honor him. Samuel called for Agag, and he would hack Agag to pieces. Just destroy him. And that would conclude chapter 15. Saul was given a command. Saul was given a word to utterly destroy everything of Amalek. But Saul would allow the people to bring back spoils of the battle. And Saul himself even joined in by taking what God had forgotten. After all, he had brought Agag with him. And then he says, oh, we're going to sacrifice all this to the Lord. I love what Matthew Henry says, a well-known commentator. God appointed these cattle to be sacrificed to him in the field, in the battle. God appointed them to be gone and obliterated and sacrificed in the battle. And therefore will give those no thanks that bring them to be sacrificed at his altar. For he will be served in his own way, nor will a good intention justify a bad action. Church, this morning I want you to know that God desires obedience over sacrifice. God wants your heart. Hear me. God wants your heart over religious activity. Hear me say that one more time. God wants your heart over religious activity. God doesn't want good intention. He wants obedience. How often do we act just like Saul and the people? We perform and we do so many religious acts, but we don't live with a heart for God. We may rarely miss a Sunday. We may sing all the songs. We act like Christians while we are here, but as soon as we walk out those doors, we begin to live with bitterness. We begin to gossip. We begin to slander. We begin to lie. We begin to not show people grace and not show people mercy. We fail to love God with all our actions, and we love others. We fail to love others as ourselves. We don't walk in holiness. We may give to the church. It's a good thing to do, right? But we are unwilling to give our whole lives to the Lord. We may even read our Bible daily, religious activity, but yet we don't do what it says. We don't do what it teaches. We may live with partial obedience, as Saul did. We may compromise sin. I used to think to myself, well, at least I don't struggle with those sins. Anybody ever thought like that? I see all these people struggling with these things, but at least I don't struggle with these things. Those things are worse. I'm just struggling with the little minor things over here. But that's not the way we're supposed to think. I was just trying to justify and compromise my sin. Sometimes we let fear of others dictate what we do. In the case of Saul here, Saul gives an excuse with all the spoils that were brought back. He says, I feared the people. I obeyed their voice. Saul feared the people more than they did God. So often we fear the approval of man, the opinions of man, the reactions of man, more than God Himself. Which is why sometimes we say, well, everyone else is doing it. It'll be all right. Just because everyone else is doing it doesn't justify us doing it. Don't let the fear of man drive you to disobedience. Sometimes we may think that because we're doing half of it right, it's okay we don't got the other half right. Justify that partial obedience. We forgive, but not all people. That person really messed up. That person really hurt me. That person really sinned against me. I'm willing to forgive these people, but I'm not willing to forgive that person. We show grace, but maybe not to everyone. That person messed my meal up. They got my food wrong at the restaurant, right? We show grace to the person that gets it right, but we fail to show grace to the person that gets it wrong. We love, but maybe we don't love the ones that give us trouble, that annoy us, that aggravate us, that get on our nerves. We follow Christ, but only when it's convenient for us. We serve, but only when we want to, or when it's easy for us. Church, let's not get caught up in religious disobedience, where we do enough spiritual things to feel faithful while refusing to obey what God has plainly said in His Word. This is exactly what the Pharisees did, and Jesus detested it. Listen to what he says to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. You hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." The Pharisees, they love to talk. They love to honor with their lips, but their heart was far from God. Church, let not be 21st century Pharisees. Let not be 21st century Pharisees. God wants your heart, your whole heart, to live in obedience to Him. God desires, as James 1:22 says, that we be doers of the Word and not just hearers only, deceiving ourselves. God desires, as Romans 12:1 says, that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. Church, this morning, is your whole heart living in obedience to God? Is your body a living sacrifice for the Lord? Are you doers of the Word or just hearers only? Faithful hearts wholeheartedly obey. May we present our bodies as living sacrifices. May we be doers of the Word. May we give our whole heart to God. God wants our devotion to Him over religious activity. May we have faithful hearts that wholeheartedly obey the Lord. This morning, chapter 14, chapter 15 has taught us two actions of faithful hearts. Faithful hearts trusting God and faithful hearts wholeheartedly obey. But church, unfortunately, we are not always going to have faithful hearts, are we? We are not always going to trust God. We are not always going to follow Him. We're going to trust ourselves. We're going to trust our finances. We're going to trust the government support that we have or we may be receiving. We're going to trust our job to provide for us. We're going to trust family to take care of us. We will trust anything but God. We're not always going to obey, are we? We're going to rebel against God. We sin on the daily. We go to church this morning. I want you to know that God does not regret saving you. God does not regret saving you. I believe there is this one important subject that we must touch on here for a moment regarding our faithfulness and especially God's faithfulness to His people. In chapter 15, verse 11, you may have caught on to this as I was reading through it. The Lord said to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king." And then in verse 29, it almost seems as if God contradicts Himself. As Samuel says, "And also the God of Israel will not lie or have regret, for He is not a man that He should have regret." And then, of course, verse 35 ends the chapter with saying, "The Lord regretted that He made Saul king over Israel." What are we to do with this? What are we to do with what seems like a contradiction here? How are we to understand this? What is going on? I'm sure as we read of this, I hope some of you were wondering, what's going on here? This is a massively important question for us to kind of answer. Because if we say that God has regret, then we're saying that God made a mistake. But does God make mistakes? Absolutely not. God does not make mistakes. To say that God regrets, to a degree, also says that God changed His mind. But does God change His mind? Absolutely not. God is an unchangeable God. He doesn't change who He is or the will that He has decreed or His decree, what He has ordained. He doesn't change. God is not a God of mistakes. Everything that God has done in all of history has been right and good. So how must we understand these verses when it says God regrets? Or when Samuel says God doesn't regret? I think we should understand, first, that God is God and we are human. His ways, His thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts. So when God speaks, He must kind of speak on human terms. John Calvin explains this as lisping. And what I mean by that, or what he's trying to say by that, is God is speaking in a language that we can understand. Think of a mother and a young child. Or it's Father's Day. Think of a father and a young child. And how they're trying to teach their kid to understand something. They're trying to teach their kid to know something. If you were to talk to that child on adult speaking terms, would they understand? Nope. But if you get down on their level and you speak to them as a child, guess what? They will understand. They will know. They will learn. When God talks here, this word, in many ways, is God speaking to us as a child so that we can understand what He's saying, so that we can understand what He's trying to teach us, so we can understand how to obey and how to live according to what He has called us to live. When we use the word regret, or we say we regret something, we say it because it has brought great displeasure or even grief over a decision that we've made, right? I regret that we went to that restaurant because that food was terrible. You ever done that, right? You ever said that? Why? Because the food was displeasurable. It wasn't good, right? I regret that I made that financial decision. Why? Because it has caused you great grief that you've lost your money, or it's caused you great displeasure that you've lost something. When we use the word regret, it's because it's brought great displeasure to us. The same is true for here. God is grieving over Saul's disobedience. God has great displeasure and judgment over Saul's rebellion. God knew before Saul was anointed king that he would rebel and that the kingdom would be torn away from him. His eternal decree, his eternal purpose has not changed. Everything is still going to according to plan. There is no plan B with God. No plan B. God is grieving Saul's sin. And church, just as God grieved over Saul's sin, God grieves over our sin. God grieves over our disobedience. It brings God great displeasure when we rebel against Him. In Ephesians 4, as we read earlier, Paul is teaching to put off the old self and put on the new self, and he lists as many things that we ought not to do and things we ought to do. And in verse 30, he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. God's grief with us, thankfully, is not like the grief of Saul. God grieved over Saul in judgment, stripping away the kingdom from him. God's grief with us is his displeasure of sin, his displeasure of our rebellion. But church, God never grieves in judgment over us because we are in Christ. God is never displeased in our salvation because of Christ. God never regrets saving us because we are in Christ. And when God sees us, He sees the blood of Jesus washing over our sins. And we can rest in knowing that because we are in Christ, as the end of verse 30 says, by the Holy Spirit, we are sealed for the day of redemption. May we live with complete faithfulness to God, trusting Him in all situations, in all of life, and for all of life. And may we live with faithful hearts that wholeheartedly live in obedience to God, knowing that He grieves over our disobedience. May we never forget that no matter how far we've gone, if we have truly believed, we are sealed for all of eternity. And God is going to be faithful to us, and we are safe and secure in the Father's arms. Praise the Lord today for His faithfulness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just come to You now, Lord. And we're so grateful and we're so thankful that You have not regretted saving us, that You don't find displeasure in being our Savior, that You don't grieve our salvation, Lord. But God, this morning, we thank You so much for Your Son, Jesus, Because it is through Him that we have salvation. And it is in Christ that we have been made new. May we let the strength of your Holy Spirit, the strength of Christ, help us to trust in you in the everyday of life, and help us to live in obedience to you everywhere we are. God, we thank you this morning for Jesus. Pray this in His name. Amen.